This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Back to our Thursday evening live stream coming to you from the US. You can always drop a line in our comment section to interact. Tell us where you're watching from today. Tell us what's been on your mind. We're going to have a very, very interesting guest with us tonight talking about the abandoned Biden campaign. Something that's been making the rounds, especially in the U.S. media. But first, I'd like to just discuss some of the things that have been going on recently in this past week, especially one specific horrific incident that has recently made the news. A certain Benjamin Reese in Georgia, the state in the United States of America, who's a teacher, and threatened a 12-year-old girl with basically, I don't want to be graphic and repeat exactly what he said, but threatened her in a very violent way for questioning him on why there was an Israeli flag hanging in his classroom. Now, if you read the full details of the story, again, this person's name is Benjamin Reese, the details are quite scary, that a young girl, 12 years old, came to inquire and express in a moment of trust, ask her teacher why that he was flying this flag, and expressing to him that it was offensive to her since Israel, the government of Israel, is engaged in the slaughter of Palestinian people. And the reaction was completely off the wall, a grown man threatening a 12-year-old girl with death in a very gruesome, gruesome way. And there were cameras on site and several witnesses. Thankfully, there were plenty of people to witness such behavior from the teacher. They were able to report it. It's in the hands of authorities. And we'll see what happens. And unfortunately, we know, especially those of us who have lived in the West, such as the United States, unfortunately, we know that just as there is a double standard when it comes to the rhetoric that is used, such as, and the example that I'm thinking of in my head is that when Muslims and people of conscience say, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, there is a hue and cry and a great commotion about this being a supposedly genocidal chant, which is the most ridiculous thing anybody with any sort of familiarity with the issues knows is a lie. And it's not true that it's talking about the liberation of people in a certain geographically defined area. But yet it is interpreted within the mainstream media and sometimes in the mainstream culture as a genocidal threat, despite no actual genocide occurring or even having any proof for any intent to have any such genocide. And yet, when there are Israeli officials, the heads of state, the heads of the army, the heads of the intelligence, the heads of, you know, people who are, their official capacity is to represent the country and the nation of Israel, that openly declare their genocidal intent in front of cameras for millions of people, then we're told and we're gaslit and we're told that this isn't what they really mean, and that they're trying to avoid civilian casualties, that they're using precision bombs, and that if only this group or that group would lay down its arms or stop doing what it was doing or stop resisting, then all of this would stop. So we see one type of double standard, and that is the double standard when it comes to the language that we're allowed to use or the language that we're being told that we can use to describe what's going on. And we also see a tremendous double standard when it comes to the legal aspect. Who is treated with suspicion? You have this example of this particular teacher. Again, the name was Benjamin Reese, who used a type of language. And let's just say that if the shoe were on the other foot, that if there were a Palestinian teacher, God forbid, and this would be against our religion, that used such brutal and violent language to threaten a student of any faith, let alone the Jewish faith, I would be interested to see how the book would be thrown and how every single law possible would be utilized and mobilized in the persecution, I'm not even going to say prosecution, in the persecution of that individual. Whereas it remains to be seen how this person will be called to face justice. From the bit that I've read, the couple news articles that I've read, that it is extremely light. Sophia asks, where is the guy from? The guy is from Georgia, the state of Georgia in the United States. I believe the name of the school is based in Warner Robins. Warner Robins School, Warner Robins, Georgia. That's where it's coming from. Welcome, Zamin from Livingston, New Jersey. I'm also a New Jersey native. Welcome, everybody, to the program, everybody who's watching and tuning in. So there's often a double standard applied when it comes to rhetoric. We've noticed that in the past 2 months. There's also a double standard applied when it comes to the law. We have the government of Israel with its intelligence agencies and its special interest groups, the ADL, AIPAC, and affiliates that are able to operate on our politicians in Congress, in the staff of the White House, etc., as if they weren't a foreign nation. I was meeting with an academic teacher, a professor at Columbia University, and he was telling him how widespread this is and how acceptable it is and taken as a given. Whereas if this were done by any other sort of nation, then this would be considered completely inappropriate. But thankfully, some people, both from both sides of the political spectrum, left and right, are starting to wake up and actually see in front of their eyes how much the United States political class and even the media class is being unfair in this particular instance. So stay tuned. But for Mr. Benjamin Rees, unfortunately, the charges against him so far seem to be quite light. I know he was put on bail for $5,000, which is not very much at all. But we'll be following the story, and I hope that you will too, to see if justice will be done. Welcome, Boubacar from Canada. MashaAllah, and we have Mahraz joining in, Zainab Yusuf. Welcome, everybody. Assalamu alaikum, Fatima Ghali from North Carolina. Welcome. So today, we're going to pivot from that, and that's one of the more ongoing things. It's a recent development, but an important development that has come up recently. We've also got another thing that's been catching steam, and that is the Abandon Biden campaign. Now, the case that we just mentioned with this particular teacher threatening a 12-year-old girl, why does it matter? It matters because this is the same type of rhetoric that we hear spouted on the news about Palestinians, and it's the same type of rhetoric that we've heard spouted by Israeli officials, and it trickles down to the populace and actually creates the capacity for violence. Words do have meaning. Welcome, walaikum salam, Aisha from Somaliland, mashallah. Mohammed from California, Shafi from Florida, mashallah. We always have quite the eclectic audience. Welcome, everybody. So we see that words have meaning. And it wasn't too long ago that we buried a six-year-old boy, Wadi'a, in Chicago, Illinois, for the incendiary and inflammatory words and rhetoric that was being spewed on the media that motivated a 71-year-old man who was his landlord, who was reported to previously have a positive relationship with this young boy, Wadi'a, to previously even play occasionally with him, to incite him to stab young Wadi'a more than 25 times, and also his mother while chanting or shouting Islamophobic things. So words matter, and what is said in the media matters, and what government officials say matters. It actually creates the capacity for moral action. Everything is a green light or a red light. Sometimes I give the example of a basketball coach or a soccer coach or any sort of leader, that if there is a culture, then the coach is directly responsible for the culture of the team. If he allows some of his teammates or some of the teammates from the team to bully other people, or if he allows the parents to shout or to bully some of the other players, then this is something that the coach is responsible for setting the culture and for setting the tone. And he communicates directly with his players and with the players' parents what he's willing to tolerate and what he's not. And if he fails to act, and if he fails to stop abuse, then people will do whatever they are going to do and get away with. This is the same thing when it comes to the media and the politicians. When people use dehumanizing rhetoric on screen and reach millions of people, that they are giving people a green light to commit atrocities against Palestinians and against Muslims. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's aid is sought. So that being said, we're going to welcome to the program a very special guest, Dr. Hassan Abdussalam. Dr. Hassan Abdussalam is an assistant professor in the Department of Sociology and a faculty member in the Global Studies Institute. Department of Sociology, by the way, University of Minnesota. Gophers, go Gophers. Been to the Twin Cities multiple times. He was a postdoc fellow at Dartmouth College. He's got more degrees than we care to mention here. He's an expert in his field. He teaches classes on human rights and strategy. Welcome to the program, Dr. Hassan.
Jazakum Allahu khairan, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa salat wa salam ala Rasulullah. It's a pleasure to be here with you, Brother Tom, and assalamu alaikum to all the brothers and sisters all across the planet and here in the United States. I'm excited to share a message to each and every one of you about the work that we've been doing on Abandon Biden. And just a little bit, just one little point additional to what Tom said, something that's become a little bit more part of my identity is the way that, you know, the way that I've been presented is sort of all these degrees. But one thing that's really special for me is the research that I did in 2022 in Jerusalem from February till December. I was doing human rights work on the occupation, and I was embedded with youth activists in Jerusalem, and traveled a great deal to the West Bank and back, lived there till December, when things started to change on December 1st as I was walking towards my primary site of research, Al-Aqsa Masjid. I learned that there was a national alert about me and my research assistant. I was identified, arrested, handcuffed on my hands and legs, paraded through the old city, and taken to the infamous Maskubeya prison in the basement for 23 days, tortured, questioned, interrogated, and then deported back here alongside my research assistant. And so this is a very personal thing to me, and I'm gratified that Brother Tom has invited me. It's a pleasure to be here with all of you. Alhamdulillah.
I pray. MashaAllah. I'm glad that you mentioned that, because if you hadn't mentioned, I was going to ask you about it. Give us just a brief reflection on what changed in you from before that experience to after that experience, because obviously you're a researcher, you're an academic, you knew things from, you know, not just a theoretical perspective, but an academic perspective of what was going on. What changed in you having that actual experience of being tortured by the Zionist state?
It dramatically changed everything for me. I was there from February till December. I went through Ramadan. I heard the stories from the youth about prison. I heard the stories of torture. And yet I, you know, having been raised in North America, having been taught that Israel was a democracy, that it at least to some extent respected human rights, perhaps at some level, we believe these things. And I managed to enter through the airport without much trouble when I landed, unlike my research assistant, maybe because I'm older and I have this sort of white beard. But then after passing and living for actually a pretty extended period of time, I started seeing more and more the deep oppression that was taking place. I was beaten in Al-Aqsa in May. And then my research assistant in Ramadan was taken to prison for a day. But I never saw and never imagined what I actually endured in December. One day after another, sleep deprivation, being next to a hole in darkness, solitary confinement, again and again being interrogated. And one of the things that's really quite disorienting is the way in which the authorities sort of play games. My research assistant was taken to a site in Ashkelon where they basically created a theater. He thought they were Palestinians in order to extract information. They effectively created scenarios to ask them about me and my work. The extent that they go to destroy your freedom, attack you at a deep psychological level, the games that they play, bringing one interrogator after the other, the beatings of the youth who also unfortunately were detained alongside me. After I was released, it was unquestionable in my mind that this was a dictatorship like any other. A lot of times people say in the Arab world that and in the Middle East there are dictatorships, but this is one not unlike all the other ones that are neighboring the state of Israel.
No. That's fantastic information, and it's a very, very important experience. We're very grateful that you were able to escape with your life and tell the world and be motivated for what comes next. Now, you and I hadn't had any sort of contact or relationship until very recently when you reached out to me to invite me to come to Dearborn, Michigan, and I'm ashamed to say that was my first time in Dearborn. I apologize. The next time it'll be longer for all the Dearborn folks out there. But we had one goal, and that was, again, something I was not very informed about. It was the Abandon Biden Conference. It was something that was gathering, I'll let you talk most about it, but it was gathering a lot of Muslim political leaders in one space to just lock ourselves in a conference room in a hotel for a weekend and try to strategize politically. We're going to walk through what the Abandon Biden campaign is in a bit, but to set the stage, I want you to talk about complicity, right? And specifically, the things that you've gone through and the things that you've seen and the things that we know happen and the things that we see happening on our phones every day. How much is Biden responsible for what is going on?
Virtually 100%. The United States is, in effect, the reason for the preservation and sustenance of the policies being exercised by Israel, whether it's in Gaza or otherwise. Just to come back to my personal story, it was while I was in prison, the United States was aware, because I requested that the U.S. know that I was in prison, and they did nothing. And I now know that they did nothing. When they send those signals, then it creates a permissibility structure to allow the authorities to do whatever they want. And in that very same way, I mean, using myself as an analogy, in that very same way, they're doing it in Gaza. And they've done it again and again, providing a protective shield before the international community at the United Nations and in other international fora. The United States has had a history of protecting Israel from its crimes and allowing it to pursue its policies of discrimination and of genocide, of torture and interrogation. And it's for the United States' support that Israel is actually conducting these type of actions that we see, these reckless and gross human rights violations that we see on an ongoing basis. It honestly takes very little for the United States to pull the plug on this. And Joe Biden, who is someone who has held himself to be, you know, a self-identified Zionist, who has his stories, you know, with Golda Meir and others from a very, from very early on in his political career, supporting the state of Israel, has, just like many other presidents before, has given a carte blanche to Israel. One of the things that's really interesting is there's been 7 Democrats and 7 Republicans since the recognition of Israel. All of them have contributed, and that's both parties, and each of these presidents provided Israel with a huge amount of space. Joe Biden has, in many ways, been actually more so than other presidents, providing Netanyahu all the space that he needs, in fact, even protecting him. He went, you know, a president who goes to another country, hugs the prime minister, sort of sending a clear signal to Israelis and to all the people of the world that Israel has the permission of the United States to engage in this genocide. And there's extensive scholarship. Noam Chomsky, Finkelstein, Norman Finkelstein, others have shown that it's because of U.S. policy and U.S. permission that Israel can engage in these types of atrocities without any problem or any issues. In fact, in the few times where the United States allows a resolution to pass at the United Nations, what we see is the U.S. also behind closed doors, ensuring that Israel, wink, wink, you could do what we want, and you could go ahead, do exactly as you planned. We're protecting you here. We just have an image issue. So the reputational risks are what they're sometimes referred to as, and that's the strategy they work on. But they allow Israel to have a complete permission and space to do the things that we see right now on the screen. And many things, by the way, I mean, it's quite sad for me to say this, but in those basements, there's an occupation in prison. A lot of people don't know, in prisons that are unheard of in Ashkelon, in Jerusalem, across the country, people shouting, people trembling in fear, and no one knows about them because they do this in silence. The fact that we're completely upended by this throughout the Ummah is because we see on the screen the visible bombardments in the open-air prison that is Gaza. But previously, what they would do is that they would create structures that enable them to do this, as visible to the international community as it's happening right now in Gaza.
Yeah, subhanAllah. There's a couple of things that I noticed there that I want to pull out from what you said, but I also want to remind the audience that use your time wisely and send in questions for Dr. Hassan, because it's always just a golden opportunity to have a guest of his caliber. And we've had some high caliber guests, alhamdulillah, on this program. So please take advantage of it. One thing that I notice that I'll pick out from what you're saying is that first of all, use the term permissibility structure. And I want people to sort of learn that as a new vocab word, if you haven't heard that before, permissibility structure. Because I think that a lot of people almost fall into a mistake of assuming that politicians are like average people, in the sense that things go on in the international sphere and either they're insulated from it and so they don't know what's going on, therefore is just raise awareness and sort of convince and sort of prove, and then therefore you can change someone's opinion. But what I think that your comments demonstrate is that every silence is intentional. Every hug is intentional. Every looking the other way is intentional. It's calculated. You brought up the visit of Biden giving the hug to Netanyahu. We saw how, I believe it was the New York Times that ran the article about hospitals, or was it the BBC? I can't remember. About hospitals potentially, you know, being used as command centers the day before the hospital would then be attacked. I believe it was Al-Ahli Hospital. So these things are very, very much signals, right? They're very calculated, right? How much can we get away with? We have, on one hand, it's almost like a situation where Biden, his rhetoric has started to shift a little bit. We've started to notice some cracks in between him and Netanyahu publicly, but privately and behind closed doors, Biden is attempting to accelerate the speed with which Israel can reload the military machine. So that demonstrates how cold and calculating everything is. So when people ask, well, how responsible is Biden really? Is it really the deep state? Is it really, it's been every president, etc.? You know, there's, okay, just like you said, there's been seven presidents, and so there's a structure here, and no one's saying that the structure isn't responsible, but there is one particular individual who's orchestrating this, and it's very calculated, and it's very intentional. Do you think that that's a fair sort of assessment and extrapolation of sort of what you've given us here?
Absolutely. Beautifully said, brother. And I would also add that for folks outside of the United States, the President of the United States has significant legal space and power to exercise foreign policy decisions. And so even without congressional support, he can take policy decisions in a way unlike any other category of policy. And so what you're seeing here is undoubtedly, make no mistake, the view of Mr. Biden is to engage in these actions that we see, these image and atrocities that we are being inflicted with on an ongoing basis. Astaghfirullah.
Excellent. Yeah, so some of the comments that I'm seeing, Sister Fatima Hafiz asked a similar question. So there's been a sudden shift. Biden and the corporate media are increasingly critical of Israel. Why do you think that is? I doubt it's newfound humanity. What has changed? And what I think you're saying, Dr. Hassan, is that these are all, it's basically PR management, right? Because they're in the back room, they're accelerating arms shipments and they're concerned about not getting reelected come November, which we'll talk about. But in public, they realize that they're going to look a certain way and they're trying to establish a certain sort of optic. They're going for a certain look. Like the humanitarian pause was a failed, I think, example of attempting. And we saw this in the very beginning with the aid that was being delivered across the Rafah crossing, where there was an attempt to look like, well, Biden is the reason that the humanitarian aid could be delivered. There was an attempt to try to claim that narrative. People didn't fall for it. They said, how are you going to feed him with one hand and stab him in the back with the other? And then he had to kind of pedal towards another narrative. Do you think that's a fair response to Sister Fatima's question about this is all just PR management?
Absolutely. It is. There are two dimensions to this. It is PR management, and it's demonstrating that the United States has a humanitarian face in response to the protests and the these threats being posed against the White House. I would like to also add another thing, considering abandoned Biden and some information that I have after embarking on the abandoned Biden campaign, is that the president is currently experiencing a bit of a conundrum. The world has changed. The United States in 1948 is not like the United States in 2023. There are Muslim Americans who happen to be perhaps the most powerful Muslims on the planet, and they are exercising their voice and their power in ways unlike any other point in American history prior to this period. And what we're seeing is a White House that's struggling with the election reality, the electoral consequences of the decisions they've taken in Gaza. And so it is PR in the sense that there's an image to keep up around the world, but it's also real consequences that the United States now currently fears, the US government, the White House, Mr. Biden, and the strategists. Strategists are pulling their hair, trying to figure out a way to actually tie this thing, which is to actually allow Israel to pursue its attacks and bombardments, as well as its policies against Palestinians, its human rights violations. But simultaneously, Mr. Biden doesn't appear to be someone who looks like he's about to win an election a year out. And so one major problem is that there are seven states where Muslim Americans can make the difference. The decisive tipping point in those states could be in the hands of Muslim Americans. And so he has to somehow cater. And so what might he be thinking? Let's try to think like him, folks. So if you're the president and you're wondering what can we do when you have these strategists pulling their hair, sort of having a meltdown in the White House, what do we do with these Muslim American voters who are really angry? And we're persuaded now that they're angry. Is that the first thing they probably have to do is to try to push Israel to pursue its policies as fast as possible. So increase, accelerate the bombardments, do the further attacks, bring in the Israeli incursions, and do as much as you can to overwhelm the tunnels.
Right.
And but also simultaneously, you want to send beautiful words and appease the Muslim American population and come up with a plan to provide concessions to them in the hopes that they fear Trump bad enough, alongside a package of new policies that then allow Muslim Americans to vote for Biden, at least like, let's say, 50%. And so that's where, you know, this administration is really struggling right now with what the reaction that they're getting from Muslim Americans.
Excellent. And that's a perfect segue to get into the meat of the issue, what the abandoned Biden campaign, the strategy, how it works. I think that from everything we've talked about up until now, it's based off of one sort of axiom, which is that Biden must be punished politically for his green lighting and his active, not passive, his not indirect, his active direct role in the genocide of people in Gaza and in Palestine. So give us a quick summary, and then we'll get into, I have some, you know, particular, I've been collecting sort of doubts about the abandoned Biden campaign that we'll go through one at a time. But give us, in summary, the bird's eye view, what is the thought and the strategy behind the abandoned Biden campaign?
So underlying the strategy of the abandoned Biden campaign is that Muslim Americans ought to launch a credible threat against the White House. What does that mean? It means having a threat that actually the White House will take seriously and not just flicker away as they might have been doing with the protests. After the protests were taking place, I realized that we needed a strategy, reached out to folks, and primarily Brother Jelani at CARE Minnesota. I informed him that it seems like the most likely situation, and this was in October, that the White House will not respond to the protests, but they will respond if we pledge not to vote for him, not to donate to him. And the idea here is that obviously we can't say that we have a credible threat in California or in states like Nebraska, where Muslim Americans don't make up a population that can have a decisive influence on the electoral outcome of those states. But remember, again, in the United States, votes happen based not on the popular vote or the overall population, but based on certain electoral vote counts provided to each state. Now, there are seven states in the United States from the 50 states in this country where Muslim Americans have a population, a voting population, that can make a difference in those states. And so those states are Minnesota, Wisconsin, Michigan, Pennsylvania, Arizona, Georgia, and Florida. They add up to 111 electoral votes or electoral vote count. And previously, presidents have won the election in the United States with far fewer. The last one in 2020 was by 74, Biden v. Trump. And one of the things that's really critical here is that the idea is to launch a campaign to pledge that we won't vote, that we will organize and guarantee that Mr. Biden will lose those states and therefore lose the presidency. The strategy is not purely this notion of let's hold this administration to account. Like what Brother Tom, that's a critical part that Brother Tom was highlighting. The strategy is to let the White House know today mm-hmm. that the threat is so credible that they have to act today in anticipation of a likely defeat next year.
Excellent. Okay. So that's really significant. And I see a lot of people who have sort of maybe had doubts or criticized the thing with the campaign and sort of confusing those two things, right? Is that this might actually be our best chance to get action now compared to protests, like you've said. The attitude in the White House or in Washington, D.C. is like, okay, well, you know, it makes us look bad, but we'll weather the storm. We kind of just let people blow off some steam, and then eventually they'll have to go back to their jobs. They'll, you know, have to go back to their families, et cetera, et cetera. But posing a more credible threat, a more strategic threat, basically promising to end somebody's term in office is something that's a little bit more targeted. It's a little bit more specific. It's a little bit more challenging, but it's also, I think the upside is that the reward is a little bit greater, that we're trying to say, if you want to save yourself, that you're going to have to change yesterday, essentially. Now, there's a couple good questions in the chat, but we'll go through some of the doubts. The first is that you mentioned that I've been challenged on the numbers. I've had people that are, they tell me that they're PhDs in electoral polling or something like this and say, you guys are wrong. You don't have the numbers. Can it work? Crunch some numbers for us. Do Muslims actually have the ability in the swing states to decide this election?
Absolutely. And by the way, we're looking here at the 2020 elections and the recent polling. We're talking about razor thin margins in recent polling, for example, in Wisconsin and Minnesota, where it's clearly evident that the voting population is far greater than those thin margins that separate Mr. Biden from Mr. Trump, at least in recent polling. Where almost 50,000 voters come out in Minnesota, and that's a very conservative estimate. We have in Minnesota, the numbers are so narrow in the polling that there's no question, and Minnesota appears to be a critical swing state. It could even be potentially a tipping point state, which means that it's the state that decisively determines the outcome of the overall election. We have a state like Arizona, where there was approximately a 10,000 vote difference between the Republican and the Democrat, Mr. Biden and Mr. Trump. And reliable studies have shown anywhere an estimate of 25,000 to 50,000 Muslim registered voters that will come out. And that's five times the number of the margin. And Georgia also had a 10,000, approximately 11,000 voter difference. Voter numbers in Muslim populations in Georgia, in Pennsylvania, we're talking far beyond 200,000. Similarly, in a state like Michigan, where the vote difference was razor thin, we have a voting population of approximately 200,000. They include Muslim Americans as well as Arab Americans, both Muslim and Christian. And we see trends across the country in recent polling that suggest that Muslims are united.
And so if they're speaking in one voice and they're aware, it's a matter of coordination. And it's not really a question about whether we can do this. I've actually been quite conservative by focusing on those seven states. Mm-hmm. And actually, you can potentially even add North Carolina and Nevada as well. Muslim Americans, this is an additional thing that I also want to point out. The reason why it's a conservative estimate, and obviously, by the way, I welcome others for a more extensive presentation on the numbers, because obviously this is meant to be, you know, a more general, broad overview here with Brother Tom. And the reality is, if we organize in a population that doesn't actually have a tradition of voting as much as potentially other groups, so these are estimates of actual voters. But if we organize Muslims to come out to vote, inshallah, we're talking about virtual guarantees to surpass these percentages that existed in 2020, these razor margin differences that decide the election of those states.
Excellent. So that's really, really important. So we're not just going on Wikipedia and looking up what's the population, what's the Muslim population in Pennsylvania, and this might be big. Like, we're talking about voting populations, people who are proven to actually have already, you know, get out there and get the vote. And we're triangulating from both polling data now and election data from the previous election. So this is in the hands of experts. Samia Siddiqui has an interesting question I want to throw in before we move on to the orange gorilla in the room, which is, how can the latest impeachment inquiry play a role or play into the abandoned Biden campaign? Do you have anything to say or comment about this?
It doesn't have a direct relationship with the abandoned Biden objectives, which is basically criticizing the foreign policy decisions of Mr. Biden. In relation in particular with Palestine. Obviously, the Republicans who have launched this impeachment have, you know, aligned entirely with Mr. Biden on his policy regarding Gaza. So there's no question about that. Of course, the impeachment is part of an overall narrative. In politics, a narrative is really important. And right now, what we're seeing is a lot, like a pylon of a lot of negative information that's depressing the polling. And you can see that in recent polling that's been released, is that we see Mr. Biden is really suffering, that Republicans are sort of uniting around their candidate. And Mr. Biden is suffering drastically among various groups, and particularly minorities and the youth. Those groups are also groups that are highly influenced by our positions and the positions that we've been taking in protests, as well as the broader Abandon Biden campaign. But by the way, one thing that I should say is, Mr. Biden, I mean, if you're listening, obviously you need some help from us. So the impeachment, obviously you need every ally that you can possibly get.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Very good. Thank you. So Fatima Hafiz brings up a point, which gets to our another point. So we proved, or I think you proved very convincingly, that it can work. We have the numbers, we have the votes. It's just about coordination and organization. The biggest doubt, I think, in other people's mind is it smart? Is it smart? Because the threat is another 4 years of Trump. So Fatima Hafiz says, here's a major doubt. We abandoned Biden, inshallah. And I like what you did there. I see what you did there, Fatima. Vote maybe a third party. Trump is elected. The argument is that Trump would have done much worse and will do much worse. How do we assuage these fears? Is it smart? Are we jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire here?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And by the way, I'm not sure, you know, in the case of Muslim Americans, in the way of our ummah, it might be the case that's the sort of like the question of the day for the ummah. We seem to be either in a frying pan or out in the fire. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us and grant us victory. Jazakumullahu khairan, Sister Fatima, for the great question. Absolutely. There are major doubts all around. In fact, because the Abandon Biden campaign has taken the position not to vote for Biden, then the question becomes, what's the consequence to Trump? But equally, if someone were to come here and to say, let's vote for Trump, your question might be, but then we would vote and Biden would win and we would end up rewarding someone who committed a genocide. The reality is we're struggling with a major political conundrum. And here's my suggestion. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us knowledge. This is called a triangulation strategy. It involves us not thinking in the same way that the media often frames politics. It's not D, Democrat versus R, Republican. It's actually not a binary, but rather trying to position Muslim Americans in a way that they can increase their power base, not only now, but on the long term, because we got into this problem because we didn't really figure out our institutions and position ourselves in a way that can cause high levels of pressure for Mr. Biden. In fact, what we see recently from Mr. Biden in his softening position, if you can call it that, is likely because of pressure from us. But we want that pressure to happen immediately, such that on any of the issues, remember the Ummah is struggling, the Uyghurs, the Rohingya, issues of autocracy across the planet. And so we have to think now long-term as well as short-term. And the way to do this is to send a signal to the entire political system. It's not just to Mr. Biden, even though we have the moniker Abandon Biden. It represents a broad strategy such that if Mr. Trump wins, and by the way, that might not happen because of all the indictments that he has to potentially go through, but if the Republican wins, that means that a strategist will come before the Republican president and say, you know why you just won? Because Muslim Americans abandoned Biden. So don't do those negative antagonizing things you did between 2016 and 2020. I totally understand you won't do any anti-Islamophobia policies and whatever. You'll continue with the policies that the Democrat had in place previously, but don't antagonize them. And so what we end up entering is into a political auction in which both parties start to bid for our approval. You know, both Republicans and Democrats have, whether they're in the White House, you know, whether the shifting rotation between those two parties in the White House, as I mentioned, 7-7, it has no effect on the Israel policy. We want to reach that on many of our issues, in particular Palestine. And so we need to now affect the type of change where both parties realize, oh, wow, Muslims are a party that swing. And if they're a party that swing, people want votes and they'll begin to reach out. And then gradually their positions will start to come closer and closer to us. And that, in effect, is the overall strategy. It requires guidance. It requires institutionalization. It requires grassroots movement making. And it requires credible threats to different politicians in the system. But it is possible, and it doesn't necessarily imply that we will suffer the same way we may have suffered under Trump in the 4 years between 2016 and 2020.
Excellent. No, that's a great response. I think that the note that I try to strike when explaining to people the idea behind the strategy is that if you're thinking that things are going to be the same from 2016 to 2020 to 2024 to 2028, then it all looks the same. But what we're trying to do is not just swap someone out for somebody else. We're trying to actually affect the choices that are being presented to us. And this was brought up in one of the comments, either by building the leverage and the power to get the parties to change their candidates. Like, so someone brought up the possibility, what if the DNC pivots away from Biden because of all the noise we're making? That would be welcomed, I think, right? That would be a demonstration of Muslim political power. Or we get to the point where we actually do have to, you know, we do remove somebody from office at the ballot box. And that actually changes, as you're saying, that changes the calculus that every future president will have to make. And every party, right? Both parties are going to have to change their calculus. Right now, the Muslims are a non-factor. And people close to Biden, they have said that they were banking on Muslims forgetting about all of this in a year, in 2024. They assumed that we were going to get over it. We're putting our foot down and saying, no, we're not going to get over it. We're going to organize. And we're actually going to leverage that organization and coordination so that you're going to have to change the people that you offer to us, right? Pick this or pick this. You're going to have to change those very options for us to get behind anybody. I think that's the idea. And we don't have that capacity yet. And so we need to build that capacity. And how you're going to build that capacity is through an anti-campaign such as this, trying to remove Biden specifically. Is that fair? Did I miss anything?
Absolutely. And imagine the situation where even one state is determined after the fact, a study is done that shows that Muslim Americans basically took away the possibility of Biden winning Michigan or Minnesota or Wisconsin. Just one state. That would be the first time in American history where Muslim Americans have had that type of power. And forever, inshallah, or for the long term, it would mean that politicians, just as Brother Tom has said, will have to think twice before they betray their Muslim American electorate.
Yeah. So there's another question here, another common sort of retort or question that I get. Again, I think that it's sort of inspired more by the way that these sorts of decisions are framed and decontextualized or desequentialized in the media, that, well, then who should we vote for? Some people are of the opinion that we should vote for Trump. They say that Trump wasn't as bad as people make him out to be, or he'll be different next time around. Some people say third party. Some people say Jill Stein. Some people say Cornel West. Some people say write in for Wadia, right? There's a lot of different options. Are we at the stage right now? Is that the question that we should be asking? If so, or if not, why not?
Yeah, I think the my first answer, since you put it that way, is that it's actually this thing that we have a puzzle on our hands to figure out who we're going to vote for is actually a bit of a distraction. Folks, don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. The idea that you have to go and do all these calculations, you know, bring in some calculus and actually do all these algorithms on your AI system to figure out this problem, you won't ever find that candidate that's golden to you and all Muslim American priorities, that then that person will get elected into the White House. Because if that happens, it will be the first time in American history. So I think that the problem is so challenging that it's meant to stump us. And the idea of launching a credible threat is for us to have and demonstrate that we have a believable, realistic plan, organizational structures put in place, get out the vote in order to rid Mr. Biden from the presidency. And so that would be sufficient to demonstrate Muslim American power to then create a pathway on the long term. On the long term, remember, like, history, 10 years, 20 years is really short in the span of history. We can affect change right now on the short term by actually preventing the White House to allow an elongated war in Gaza, or at these bombardments and attacks in Gaza, and also simultaneously, inshallah, to allow us to create the conditions on the long term to enhance Muslim American power. The idea here is who, it doesn't really matter who, and we appropriate like a sort of agnostic approach to this. This is what I hear from most people, we should have a candidate. We don't have to decide on that person now. We need to actually just have them bid for our approval and try to get as many parties to come in our direction and then make a decision together after reaching out and consulting through Shura throughout the country, which is part of our intent in Abandon Biden, and then select a candidate that we capture that constantly repeats our policies and our views. And then simultaneously, that allows pollsters and others, academics, to be able to study the numbers after the election if we vote all together in unison for a single candidate. And I do want to say that I a slip of the tongue, being subjected and socialized like the rest of us by the media, there is no war, as I put it, in Gaza. It's when you have such a one-sided, lopsided, that just came out that way. And I should point out that it's just basically an attack on bombardments, unilateral attacks on Palestinians by the Israeli state.
Yes, excellent. One thing I think that also comes to mind when you talk about how that's not the question, and this is sort of a distraction to get caught in the who. And I think that part of that, you know, in America and as Americans, we're bombarded with celebrity culture. We think that, you know, this is like the one person that's going to save us. I think that that's problematic. I also think that, as you said or alluded to, that the longer we conceal who we're going to support, the actual better it is for us. Because if somebody comes out and if we say, hey, we're going to put our support behind Cornel West, or hey, we're going to put our support behind this person or that person, then what do they have to fight for? They don't have any incentive anymore. You've just taken your leverage and you've poured it down the drain, right? The whole leverage is that we're withholding. We might, you don't know what we're going to do. We might completely boycott the election. We might not vote at all. We might put our vote over here. We might put over there. You come fight for our vote. You start changing yourself so that you convince us that you should deserve to have my vote. Because up until now, they've been taking it for granted using the fear tactics. Oh, Trump's going to come and deport you and he's going to, you know, all these sorts of things. Not to downplay the people who have been affected by some of his policies, of course, like that's definitely factual. But it's also a fact that they've used and overblown the fear of some of those, some of that rhetoric and some of those policies in order to not have to do anything for us or actually deliver any wins for us as a Muslim community, just assuming that they've got our vote. So that is a really, really important point. I think, you know, and, you know, correct me again if I'm wrong, but I think concealing and holding back and letting all of the suitors kind of bid, let them bid. And then we'll see what it's like the housing market right now. You let everybody put in their offers and we'll see what the best offer is. And we'll go with the best offer when the time is right.
Absolutely. I agree entirely. That was beautifully said. And there's no reason for us to share or declare a candidate, especially that not a single vote has been cast in the primary. We don't know what's going to happen also to Mr. Biden. And whether or not he's actually going to be the presidential candidate for the Democratic Party. And so by actually stating in clear terms where we're going with this person, first of all, that person then can rest. And then second, all the others will begin to actually strategize around figuring out how they can go around Muslim Americans and win this thing without them, since they've now decided on a candidate. They don't have to fight for our vote, and that's really quite problematic. And so, as you say, we have to wait till the end. I also want to point out something that is actually a little bit disturbing from a game theoretic standpoint, which is just a fancy theory to think about different possibilities and what would be the outcome. Imagine, folks, if we, after all this, we voted for Mr. Biden. Just imagine, because everyone asked the question in the reverse. Let me ask everyone else this question. This is what it will say about Muslim Americans. This whole approach is that Muslim Americans put all their eggs in the Democratic basket, and that whatever you do, even if you kill their own people and their families and their friends, they will vote for you. And so you have absolutely no reason to worry. And so that they can do whatever they want so long as they're not as threatening as the other party, or allegedly as threatening, right? And so that is very, very disturbing, because what it would mean is that we're rewarding them for their policy of death. And we really can't afford that, because that would just mean we're worsening the condition of the Ummah and we're worsening the condition of Muslim Americans. And so I think everyone would agree, we have to figure out an alternative policy, an alternative approach and vision or strategy than the approach that we've been taking previously, particularly after these events.
Excellent. We've got several comments here that are thinking big picture and are thinking long term. They're thinking beyond the two parties and the two candidates that are put before us. They're asking about putting our money where our mouth is. Nader Ali says, other groups donate and support their candidates while we're busy with other frivolous things. Other people had said about making our own party or about fielding our own candidates. Is that where we're headed? Are we headed to a place where we start to field our own candidates or make our own party or things like this in the future?
Absolutely. There's no reason why we shouldn't. And in fact, in these type of situations, particularly because of the fact that we don't have a home right now, neither the Republican nor the Democratic parties really are a place for us, at least wallahu a'lam, in the upcoming election. Having an Islamic party or a party that appeals directly to Muslim Americans can be really helpful. And the idea would be, though, to have a party that can reach out to different groups throughout the country with our vision of justice, protection of life, and dignity, as well as a foreign policy that respects the autonomy and life and of peoples all around the world, in Latin America, in the Middle East, in the Far East. And so I think that that is a critical for us to really put our imprint on America. Also, a lot of people think that parties and political parties and elections are all about winning. Well, that is really critical in order to exercise your power, but power can actually happen by being part of the system. And so just being able to have candidates talk about Muslim American priorities starts to transform these elections. Independents and Muslim Americans who come into the Democratic and Republican Party, if they start focusing on Muslim American issues, it'll seep in throughout the culture and affect the parties as well as the political landscape in an indelible way.
That's an excellent comment. I'm glad you said that, because I think that, and I want everybody to make sure that they understand what you mean by that, because I think for some time we've given lip service to participation in the political process, but in fact, our participation has been very, very surface level. That our conception of what it means to participate in the political system was limited to voting even, or to being a candidate that then gets voted for. When what I think we need, and Abandon Biden campaign is part of this, is we need to put out on a table every single political activity. What does it look like? How does this whole system work? You have the application of money. You have voter education. You have advocacy on policies. You have education on certain issues. There's dozens of things that need to be done that come under the title of shifting the system or participating in the system, right? And that if you only focus on, again, the celebrity element, which is the candidates or the votes, right? We can't just, one thing I hope that we've learned from this whole mess is that you can't simply cast your vote once every 4 years and walk away and think that you've done something politically. That's not anything. That you, even if you, and I've had this conversation with other people that talk about the lesser of the two evil, the lesser of two evil argument. One of the problems that people have committed when deploying the lesser of two evils argument is that they will say, okay, I have choice A and B. I'm choosing the lesser of two evils. And then they'll forget about everything until 4 years later. And then they'll have two evil options again and say, well, I have to choose the lesser of two evils. The day after you chose that lesser evil the first time, you should have been working hard for four straight years to make the two choices that you had next time, both of them demonstrably less evil. If you haven't done anything in those 4 years to change those choices to lessen the evil, then I don't call that choosing the lesser of two evils. I call that being very stupid, to be frank. And we have to wake up, and we have to start to realize that politics and political engagement is a 24/7, 365 activity, that it takes a long, sustained effort. We're looking to shift what they call the Overton window, the boundaries of the discussion that can take place. Look at how far the boundaries have been shifted in the past 2 months. We've seen a lot of success. We need to keep this up and continue to push these boundaries to the point where people are questioning the existence of the Zionist state of in and of itself, the legitimacy, whether it's sustainable, whether it's viable. You had Norman Finkelstein, for those who've been watching Piers Morgan the other night, able to flip it in a way I don't think any other guest was able to do. He said, how can Israel as a government justify its continuity as a nation that sits on the United Nations and supposedly, you know, sends a soccer team to competitions, and it's behaving this way, right? So I think that political engagement is far broader and deeper and more varied than we've given it credit for, and we have to start paying particular attention to it. I'd like your comments, if you have any comments on that.
I mean, absolutely, absolutely. I mean, the whole idea that politics is one day where you go out to vote, it's actually reactionary and it's passive. It means that they present to you platforms and you have to basically make a choice. But folks, do you know that these parties are deeply embedded in American culture? They've evolved over long periods of time, and they're attempting to be responsive to their constituencies that provide them money and votes in critical states. We're part of this country. We're Muslim Americans from all these different states. And what we have to do is hold these parties to account, become part of them, affect their policies. And so these parties will begin to shift in ways that are even taken for granted. They'll begin to talk like us and not even realize it, because they have to respond to us. They'd have to engage to us under the scenario that Brother Tom mentions. But once you eliminate yourself from those interactions, from those engagements on an ongoing basis with these political parties, then suddenly they realize, well, they're not there for us. They will vote between the lesser of two evils, so we could just give them whatever platform we want, and that's it. What happens under those situations, just like the way in which we were talking about different scenarios previously, is that these parties will not reflect the spirit and priorities of Muslim Americans. And if we could get 50% of what we want, 25% of what we want, 10% of what we want, it'll be more than what we've had in the past,
yes.
Which is this really strange way of approaching politics, which is basically they'll do whatever they have to do. They're distant. We're not really from here. And basically, we'll just pick whoever's the lesser of two evils. But astaghfirullah, folks, there's something really critical you have to know. There could be a day, and that day may have come, when there is no lesser of two evils, because we're completely eliminated from the system. And they're just both evil. So let's not wait till that day. And if that day has come, which I argue it has, because both parties are pursuing this genocide and are absolutely behind it, is that we have to take now positions that embrace what Brother Tom has challenged us to do, which is to actually become part of this country, of this culture, and affect this culture. We have every right, constitutional and on based on our tradition and principles from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to do good wherever we are in every state of this country, such that it changes towards the better for Muslims and non-Muslims here and all around the world. Believe me, this is the message that's even bigger than any type of algorithm and the states and the swing states. Muslim Americans are powerful, and yet we act like we're powerless. So let's not have something like this, inshallah, wallahu a'lam, happen again. Let's set the stage together to transform this country for the better.
MashaAllah, excellent words, Dr. Hassan. Do you have any final comments, or would you suffice that as your final comments? I'll leave the floor to you.
Jazakallah khairan, Brother Tom. In terms of final comments, I do have something I want to share to Muslim Americans, is that this has been a challenging and difficult time of great distress. And each of us may have not known this in our time of despair, in our sleepless nights, as we were shocked by the bombardments over our people. Imagine your mother or father having to endure those attacks. I've been doing and guiding, by the power and permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these press conferences that launch Abandon Biden campaigns across the country. And one man who was selected as a speaker has family in Gaza. And he was just calling about the press conference, and he wanted to talk to me before the day it took place. And he spoke to me, and we talked about the, I said, yeah, alhamdulillah, great you're joining as a speaker. And then he said, Brother Hassan, do you know what I just learned in the past hour? I said, what? He said, I just learned that I lost 24 members of my family. 24 members of my family. There is no way psychologically we could write in the name of the person who did that. Our family and friends in the mosques and cultural centers have had these experiences that we've heard. We will never do something like that. But what's even more fundamental is, how did we get into this situation in the first place? We have to ask this critically, even if it means to sacrifice for 4 years. Put aside the triangulation theory that I mentioned, that the Republicans will soften their positions towards us. But living under a Republican for 4 years is incomparable to living one day in Gaza today. And like the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the ummah is like a body. When one part of it is in pain, it's as though the whole part is in pain. And so we're a critical part of this ummah. the part of the Ummah that's Pennsylvania, the part of the Ummah that's Wisconsin, the part of the Ummah that's Minnesota, the part of the Ummah that's Arizona. And each of these states with its Muslim population, as well as all Muslim Americans across this country, have to take the responsibility for this Ummah to make the right decision and to vote, not for what benefits them alone, but for what benefits them, their family, their communities, and this entire Ummah. And so that's the challenge that's ahead for us. And I can tell you, as I was going back and forth to the courts when I was imprisoned in Jerusalem, that the youth, even when they were being beaten and tortured, when I had few moments to talk to them before I would appear in a short period before the judge, they would tell me things, they would show such bright faces when I said that I would speak out in America. We have to do more than just speak out. We need to send a clearer signal, a credible threat to this White House, a historically unprecedented moment where Muslim Americans come home to this country and transform this planet because of the power of America on this planet. We actually have it within us. The Abandon Biden campaign has begun, and each of you can be a part of it. Please join and do press conferences and join in the institutionalization and get the vote out as we work towards achieving our goals. Abandon Biden 2024 at gmail.com. I'm looking forward to seeing all of you, dear brothers and sisters. Wajazakum Allahu khairan, dear brothers and sisters. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Dr. Hassan Abdul Salam, thank you so much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Alaikum salam.
Well, there you have it, folks. That's the Abandon Biden campaign. I think it's a very strong and bold idea. And as Dr. Hassan Abdul Salam was indicating, we have a special responsibility. We might have, and it's scary, the highest level of responsibility and duty than compared to any of the Muslims in the world, because we live in one particular nation that is allowing this to happen. The one particular nation in the world that if it stopped what's going on in Gaza, then it would stop. If it pulled its support, then it would stop probably immediately, if not extremely, extremely soon. So we have a higher degree of responsibility, and we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not hold us accountable and punish us for what's, of course, we know he won't punish us for what's beyond our ability, but we hope that we can meet him subhanahu wa ta'ala confident that we tried everything that we could, all the legitimate means at our disposal, in order to help our brothers and sisters in Gaza and Palestine. Now, you know, I scan the comments and I try to gather the best ones, and I apologize if I've missed any of them. There's a couple that I want to get back to before we close out tonight's program. One of them is wondering, and there are people who hold the opinion that it's not permissible to vote. Fine, well, then this is the easiest election for you to to be in, because the strategy is not to vote for somebody in particular, but it is to not vote for somebody. This is a campaign that is dedicated to trying to ensure the loss of President Biden, hoping that this will provide some leverage and some political power, in addition to establishing the networks and the capacity and the unity for other political action down the line, some of which will be electoral and some of which will not be electoral. So many of you bring up the idea of lobbies. This is something that's already in the work, and the Abandon Biden campaign has already been in the mix with creating political lobbies. Now, some people seem to be confused about democracy and wonder if, for example, that voting this way, is it voting, period, is it wajib? Or if you go out and vote, is this something that is haram? Or does it indicate that you believe in democracy, which is a fairly vague way to word things, in such a way that it's impermissible or leads you into hot water? And I would say this, that when it comes to voting, voting is a political technology, okay? And any sort of political technology is based off of maslaha and mafasid, and it is not an act of worship, okay? If you do not intend it as an act of worship. Just as you utilize a particular means to achieve an end in this dunya, such as you use a car, or you use a horse, or you use a train, or you use a plane to get somewhere, that if your intent to use the political technology of voting to simply achieve some sort of end, that in and of itself is not something that you require a precedent for. It's not something that indicates that you have given away sovereignty to something else. These things are not accurate. There's a conversation to be had, a fiqhi conversation to be had, when it comes to the complicity of appointing a representative or helping to elect a representative, and that representative goes on to do some bad things or some things that contradict Islam. That is a conversation to be had. But when it comes to the idea, for example, some people will say that the rule is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so if you're voting, it indicates that you believe or value a law that's greater than Allah's law. This is not accurate and this is not correct. Because first of all, if that is not your intention in doing this thing, then you can use something. You can eat of a type of food and not like that food, right? If somebody comes and gives you something and serves it to you, you might have lots of reasons to eat it. Maybe it's awkward, you're somebody's guest, and it would be awkward if you turned it down. Maybe that's the only thing you have to eat that day and you don't want to go to bed hungry, right? That it does not indicate whatsoever, voting in an election, that you believe that the system of democracy is better than Allah's laws, or that you believe that sovereignty belongs to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That this is not a sound argument. The other arguments, then that's something that people will have to make up, their minds themselves. If they're comfortable with the argument of trying to minimize harm, which is a well-known principle in fiqh, or whether they're going to take the position of they don't want to be held accountable or mixed up with any of what the elected representatives do, that also has some legitimacy, and people can stand on that in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody is telling you here that to do one thing or a next or another is particularly wajib. But when it comes to these sorts of arguments, we should be clear that this is something that is based off of maslaha, and it's not something that is i'tiqad. And to try to make it into an i'tiqadi issue, to try to make it into an aqidah issue, is something that is far-fetched. I'm going to comb through the comments very quickly right here. Bessem says, we have large communities in most swing states. We have to make them fear and desire our votes. Yes, that's exactly the idea of the Abandon Biden campaign. Let's see, we'll run through here. Erica says, not voting in the West leaves a vacuum to monsters to rule in the West. Yes, well, that's the point of Dr. Hassan Abdus-Salam. And what he's talking about when he's talking about culturally, he didn't use the word integration and assimilation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about taking ownership over the place that we live. Okay, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, when he first described human beings, he said, إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. He said that we will put a khalifa on earth. We will put a representative that's going to run things the way that I want them to be run. That is what a khalifa is. That's what a khalifa does. Then we have a responsibility to the societies that we live in to improve them and to make them as best as possible and bring them as close as possible in line with the principles of our deen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. And the means to pursuing that end are not specifically limited. They're limited by what's explicitly haram in the deen, but it's not something that there's only one way to do it, or there's only two ways to do it, or there's only three ways to do it, or that we need a special precedent from a certain time period or things like that, right? We are called to establish justice and be witnesses to justice wherever we live, wherever we are, wherever we go. And so we have to take up the means to pursue and to stand up for that justice, whatever it looks like in that particular time and place. Combing real quick through the comments, Gems, I encourage Gems you to go back through the rest of. We did deal with the question of, are we comfortable with Trump being elected? We have dealt with that. Okay, this says, very good. It's good to see a healthy discussion here. Dawood Mujib says, how can we say we are against liberalism and democracy and try to bring change around a system we reject? I think that's obvious. We've just covered that. You can change a system and not believe in it. You see that, I won't give that example, but that's very, very clear. Let's see. Yaqeen Institute's a 501c3. 501c3s cannot endorse particular candidates. But there is other things that 501c3s, including your masjid, can do. So if you guys are in the United States, for example, you're subject to United States tax law. You have to understand what your organization is registered as and what it can and cannot do. a 501c3 cannot say we endorse X candidate. They can, however, hold a platform and invite both candidates, even if only one candidate shows up, and then ask people questions. I encourage actually everybody in the United States to do that. They've done that in several places across the US, and elections coming up. You come up with your list of issues, your platform, whether this is a congressional election or a city election or something like that. Invite them to the community center, invite them to the masjid, have a meal, and then grill them. Put them on the hot seat, make them feel uncomfortable. Demand that they serve your needs. They are there to serve your needs. That is the sort of thing that is going to shift the way that people act and create power and create accountability. Al-Hassan, we addressed that already. Why not vote for Republicans to guarantee Biden's defeat? Voting Republicans or not voting is no different when it comes to ensuring Biden's defeat. They're the same. It's not double impact. And we also explained that it's actually not strategic to tip our hand right now and say what we're going to do positively. It's much more effective to withhold what we're going to do so that people are competing for our votes and willing to change or at least promise to make changes. We touched on, I think Queen Ebony's asking about, did we cover the topic of choosing the lesser of two evils? We touched on it. We addressed one particular aspect of it, which is that there needs to be a third dimension, or let's say a fourth dimension of time added to the idea of lesser of two evils. It is not sufficient to say we're going to choose the lesser of two evils, and then 4 years later say we're going to choose the lesser of two evils, and we haven't done anything. We haven't done anything in between those 4 years to change the level of evil that the two candidates are. We need to be doing sustained action, sustained strategic planning, in order to continuously lessen the level of evil that we're being presented to choose among. That is what sustainable and robust political engagement looks like. Independent Islam asked about forming a lobby. There's a lot of work and energy being put into that right now. That's happening. And that's an important thing, too, for everybody to keep in mind. It's not either or. The media often wants you to think in terms of either or. Forget about elections. It's all about lobbying. Forget about lobbying. It's all about elections. Yahi, these are all tools, tools in the toolbox. There's no false dilemma here. We can use all of them. NN11 brings up the question about national level. We sort of have addressed that already. So Bessem brings up the idea, at this point, do we just let the candidates make a statement on Gaza before allowing them to speak? I think that's a great idea. So for example, if you have a congressional election coming up, like we have one coming up, you're inviting candidates to your community center or your masjid. Demand them to take a stance on Gaza. And no two sides nonsense, no lip service. Are you going to promise to call for a ceasefire, for example? Now, obviously, once the time for the election actually comes, then this is going to be the political sort of terrain will have shifted. Maybe we're talking about something else, but that's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to look like to get in a politician's head, to make them realize that they are accountable to you, that your vote is not already decided. If you say, hey, I'm going to vote for you, but can you please help us out with Gaza? They're not going to listen to you. If you say, I might vote for you and I might not vote for you, I might vote for the other guy, I might just sit home. What are you going to do for Gaza? If you say what you're going to do for Gaza and I believe you and it convinces me, then I might give you my vote. That's a situation where you're using your leverage to help somebody actually change. On the national level, there's a lot being done with CARE. CARE, I think, is rolling out a political action committee, if I'm not mistaken, soon, or that's at least what I hear. The Abandon Biden campaign is also getting involved in political action committees. Dawood says, well, we don't need any PACs to follow the lead of the Zionists. Well, if the Zionists eat Cocoa Puffs for breakfast, does it mean we're going to abandon Cocoa Puffs too? Come on. I mean, there's some things that, yes, we don't want to take on what exactly the Zionists are doing, such as lying, such as treachery, such as, you know, dirty tricks. But there are some things that is just organizing, that is something that is just political intelligence, right? And the weak hadith says that wisdom is the lost property of the believer. Okay, very good. Yes, somebody brings up Satori, I think, mentioning about leveraging the people with skills within the community. There are people who have they have skills in strategic planning. They have lots of skills. We should be leveraging them. They should be giving workshops within the masjid, workshops within the community, right? So that we all skill up, we all up level, we all upgrade, right? So that we're all moving this forward. Okay, very good. I don't really see any other questions. It looks like that we have, for the most part, covered everything. It's a long and ongoing conversation, but I think the fact that these conversations are happening is a step in the right direction. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us success and make us not fear the blame of the blamers and make us stand up for what is just and what is right and what is truthful. And if we rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we have sincerity and we exhaust all of our means, then we have no doubt that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised us success. This is the methodology of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam that was demonstrated in the battle of Al-Ahzab or the battle of Al-Khandaq. That is something that our Shaykh in Medina, Shaykh Abdullah Shinqiti, used to tell us, that it's a method for how to deal with trying times. There are two things required of you. One is to take the means and exhaust all the legitimate means that are available to you. That is represented by digging the trench. And the second thing is then to raise the hands and to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Almighty and to rely on Him to deliver us. So we have to do both. There is reliance upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and there is taking the means, and we will do both. And we rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to deliver the results. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. If we've said anything that's correct, then you know it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we've said anything that's wrong, you know it's from the shaitan or our own souls. So we ask Allah to forgive our shortcomings and keep us moving forward. If we're even 10% right today, that we are 15% right tomorrow and 30% right next week and moving forward, inshallah. May Allah bless everybody who tuned in tonight. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.